Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift. We thank you that you are God and we are not, and you love us. Help us to live fully for you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look around in the world today at what we are dealing with, and we're trying to even wrap our minds around how do we love well, how do we share the gospel? And I kind of forgot to mention this as I started off my first talk, that it was a little heady. I should have maybe forewarned you all. But I'm hoping you'll stick around to the third hour. This is the second hour. The third hour, where I'm going to get to the heart of kind of our ministry, now what? How do we share the gospel? How do we love our loved ones and friends in the gay community? So that's going to be in the third hour. But as we look at the world right now, and we're even trying to wrap our minds around how do we share Christ to our loved ones and friends and neighbors in the LGBTQ+ community, I sometimes wonder if sexuality was just the Trojan horse that brought into the city transgenderism. The world is just, they've moved on. Sexuality, same-sex marriage, I mean, who opposes that other than those crazy bigoted Christians? But now it's gender identity that is the real battle. If Christians, we're not even sure how to think right and handle sexuality, how in the world can we then address this issue of gender identity? But you know, before we try to do right, we need to make sure that we think right. Orthodoxy, right thinking, must precede orthopraxy, right doing. Because if we try to do right without thinking right, we could be doing wrong. So to better understand transgenderism and gender identity, Christians, we need to grasp the distinct categories that are often confused. And it's the categories of sex and gender, which used to be one. They had the same meaning, but sex and gender are different. But then we have this other category of norms, masculinity and femininity, that are now confused with sex. And when they do that, we get questions like this. Is sex, male or female, a social construct? Is sex a matter of choice? Are there more than two genders? See, 10 years ago, these questions were just completely unheard of, except if you were in a women's studies program or an English department. But as strange and peculiar and maybe even as sacrilegious as these questions might seem, today many people, even Christians, would say yes to all three. Maybe your kindergartner has a playmate who's being raised gender neutral. Or your favorite coffee shop not only has name tags, but preferred pronouns. My preferred pronoun is thee, thou, or thine. Or maybe a bit closer to home, you might have a family member who's transitioning. Although the modern West here in America and Europe and Canada has kind of lost our boundaries and kind of celebrates this plethora of so-called gender options, how do we as Christians, how should we think right and how do we do right in light of the gospel? We need to begin with understanding and not conflating these categories. Sex, gender, norms, and then the fourth category are roles or callings. roles or callings. So let's start with the first category. First category of sex. When I use the word sex, it has a couple definitions. Sex can mean the act of sexual intercourse. And that's kind of what I meant for the first talk and kind of for the third talk. When we're talking about sexuality, we're talking about sex as the act. But sex also has a different definition, not sex as the act, but sex as male or female. I think we need to be really clear when we're talking about sexuality, even though it involves males or females, but sexuality is more about the act or the desires for the act. Sex as male or female, these are different definitions, right? Sex as male or female, or sex as the act of sexual intercourse. For this discussion, for this talk, we're going to be using the other definition for sex, which is male or female. Therefore, sex, it's an objective binary classification. Binary means there's two, male or female. In this sense, sex refers to different divisions, male or female, or two divisions, male or female, based on reproductive functions. There are quantifiable differences between the sexes, between male and female, between boys and girls, men and women. And these differences are not just biological. They're genetic, they're anatomical, they're physiological, they're neurological, they're hormonal. If you have children, if you have boys and girls, if you know boys and girls, you would see, and actually been proven, that girls, their minds actually mature faster than boys, which is why you can have girls that are maybe already reading novels and doing algebra, and boys are still picking their noses. Boys and girls, there's some difference. I want to say this, and without at all being trying to be offensive, but men and women are different. Isn't that surprising how today we can say that and be viewed as a bigot? Viewed as being closed-minded, that to say that men and women are different, boys and girls are, there are differences. We're talking about sex here, not gender. I'm going to be talking about that later. But sex. Many today, though, actually claim that sex is not objective. It's arbitrary. To the point where people even say that sex is assigned at birth. Kind of just random. A doctor says, oh, I don't know, flip a coin, boy. It's simply untrue. Sex is not assigned at birth. It's observed. Even the term sex at birth. No, it's not just sex at birth. It's sex now, too. Sex is not something just that is at birth. Sex is an objective binary classification of male or female. The sex of a newborn can be observed visually, physically, and actually even confirmed completely objectively through a blood test, DNA. XX, a girl. XY, a boy. So then, are we sexual beings? I'm going to maybe challenge us on a few terms. Are we sexual beings, or maybe something else? I mean, it depends on how you define sexual. Because I think in a hypersexualized world today, doesn't sexual mean something different? I know Christians, when we say we're sexual beings, that means that we're male or female. But what's the implications of that word? See, words matter. What's the implication of saying sexual in a hypersexualized world? What does sexual mean? Male or female, or does sexual mean something else, like sexual? It gives the impression when we say that we're sexual beings that we have to have sex to be human. But who believes that? There's someone named Sigmund Freud who asserts that abstaining from sex would lead to pathoses, sickness, mental sickness. Alfred Kinsey. Anyone familiar with Alfred Kinsey? He is in the state next to us in Indiana, lionized at Indiana University in Bloomington. They have a Kinsey Institute for Sex there. Alfred Kinsey. If both Sigmund Freud and Alfred Kinsey lived today, they would certainly be in prison for what? Pedophilia. They're outright pedophiles. Kinsey would make children have sex with each other and touch each other in front of him. If that's not pedophilia, I don't know what is. But we say they're scientists. Alfred Kinsey, he's also the one that came up with that 10%. You guys heard of the 10%? Like 10% of people are gay. Where did that come from? Alfred Kinsey. You know what was the really bad way that he did research that came up with 10%? He studied men in prison. And I can testify that men do things in prison that they normally won't do elsewhere. 10% of men. Alfred Kinsey said this, that he went further and purported that a person can become neurotic due to no sex. It's actually even part of politics. So the U.S. representative from California, which already kind of goes you which direction we're going, Barbara Lee, and she's still in office, she said this, an abstinence until marriage program is not only irresponsible, it's inhumane. So are we sexual? It depends on how you define sexual. More importantly, what has the word sexual become in our modern vernacular? Thus, I actually don't like the phrase sexual beings, but I prefer sexed beings. Like when we say sex, that it makes people pause. They're like, oh, I haven't really heard that often, or I haven't heard that before. We're sexed beings. We are male or female, as opposed to sexual, like more of a noun. We're sexed. I mean, sexual is more of a verb. We're sexed is kind of more of a category, a noun, male or female. Is everyone then male or female? That's kind of another question. I mean, what about intersex? What about hermaphrodites? We don't use that word hermaphrodite anymore, and so we use intersex condition much more. What about intersex people? This is an exceptionally rare condition. By all counts, maybe one in thousands compared to one in hundreds. Does that prove that sex, male or female, is non-binary? In other words, we're just on the spectrum between male or female. You got male on one end, female on the other, and then this whole spectrum in between. See, intersex. People are intersex, so therefore we're on this spectrum. No. Because intersexuality is a biological phenomenon where an individual may have genital ambiguity or genetic variance. But in the sciences, anomalies never nullify categories. For example, Down syndrome. That's a genetic anomaly. It's an extra chromosome. So because some people have extra chromosomes, does that then mean then we don't know how many chromosomes human beings have? Absolutely not. Never in science has there been anomaly that then nullified the categories. Yet, intersex is often incorrectly used to support transgenderism. They say, well, look, intersex, there's this third sex, or there's this spectrum, so therefore, transgenderism. There aren't people who are just male or female, they're just floating in between, and that's normal, they say. But it's a logical fallacy. How? Number one, anomalies don't nullify categories, but number two, intersex and transgenderism is like talking about apples and oranges. Because intersex, it's an objective, biological, oftentimes genetic variance. It's a genetic reality. Whereas transgenderism is a psychological phenomenon. Apples and oranges. They're different categories. So let's talk about gender. So, you know, we talked about sex, male or female. It's an objective category. Where gender, see, gender is a more modern definition. I'm not talking about what it used to be used before, but gender is kind of a more modern redefinition of that word. It's a recent invention. Sex and gender used to mean the same thing, where both meant the objective reality of being male or female, but no longer. Words change over meaning. I mean, words over time change meaning. Gender, it's a little bit more difficult to examine. Unlike sex, gender is a category that really exists objectively in the realm of language. For example, if you know German or French or Spanish, inflected languages, nouns and verbs, or nouns have gender, and verbs sometimes in different languages can also have gender, can be a masculine form or a feminine form. Instead, gender today is being used to refer to a psychological reality independent from biological sex. So gender is a self-perception of being or viewing myself or feeling male or female. So gender actually doesn't refer to anything objective. However, this subjective psychological concept of gender is being enforced. How? Through language. By preferred pronouns or newly chosen names that match self-perception rather than objective truth. But isn't that how minds are changed? Through language first? Given that sex is objective and gender is subjective, I mean, you would just assume that we would actually conform our objective ideas or conform our subjective ideas to objective truth. But actually, the opposite is true. Our culture now values altering the objective physical reality of our bodies to what? To accommodate the subjective self-perception of ourselves. For most, your self-perception aligns with objective reality or your objective sex. I am biologically male. That is my sex. We can confirm that genetically, anatomically. My self-perception, my psychological reality also aligns with that. I am a male. And my self-perception of myself, what the world calls gender, also aligns with that. For a small percentage of some, there is this tension, what we call this incongruence. It doesn't align up where a person would be genetically, biologically a male, but they view themselves as a woman. This is where you get someone who would say, I feel like I'm a woman caught in a man's body. Psychologists call this mental distress gender dysphoria. Looking at the Bible, we understand this as another reality of the fall. We all have things where the fall has impacted us all differently, where it could be a biological reality, a genetic disease, or it could be a sin issue that you struggle. These are all realities of the fall. Of late, there's this new phenomenon that's very interesting, and many scientists call it rapid onset gender dysphoria, which is this increasingly common reality where children around puberty are all kind of claiming that they are transgendered. Here's an abstract from this study that was done. The onset of gender dysphoria seemed to occur in the context of belonging to a peer group where one, multiple, or even all of the friends have become gender dysphoric and transgender identified during the same time frame. So in other words, you could be like 10, you know, these girls, you know, these peers, and then like within a couple months, like all of them say, I'm queer, or I'm transgender, or I'm now a male. Parents also report that their children exhibited an increase in social media internet use prior to disclosure of a transgender identity. Recently, clinicians have reported that post-puberty presentations of gender dysphoria in natal females that appear to be rapid in onset is a phenomenon that they are seeing more and more in their clinic. Academics have raised questions about the role of social media in the development of gender dysphoria. So it's real. I think part of that is, you know, before when we were dealing with sexuality, like for someone to say, I am gay, and they're still dating someone of the opposite sex, they're like, well, that doesn't, you know, to say you're gay or you're straight, which by the way, these aren't terms that I think are helpful for us as Christians. Gay or straight don't define people. They define our attractions and our behaviors and our relationships. Attractions, behaviors, and relationships do not equate who we are. So, you know, if you say you're gay, well, then you need to. There should be change in behavior. But if I say I'm queer, I don't have to change anything. It's, you know, you can say I'm non-binary. You don't have to change anything. So I can actually now take on this new identity that is viewed as a marginalized people, which in today's world, marginalized people have authority. Marginalized people are given special status, aren't they? By governments, by schools, by societies. You say you're a certain marginalized class, and schools now are afraid to say anything anymore. I'm queer. So I think, I mean, this is why we're seeing more. Are kids actually queer, or is this something that then I can say I'm a marginalized people? I mean, if you have a grandchild and they're Caucasian, you can't change their color of their skin. If you have a son, he can't say, you know, but if he says he's queer, or non-binary, or gender fluid, or pansexual, all of these terms there needs to be any, you can say you're bi, and this guy can still date his girlfriend, but he's now a marginalized class. So gender dysphoria, so the reality is this: all of this is just an aspect of the fall. That this is part of our sin nature. And then to act on it, see, I'm not talking about the struggle. You know, some person can experience temptations to have sexual relationships with the same sex, but they're not gonna act on it, but they're also, it's not just about the action, but resisting it as well. Person who struggles with gender dysphoria, it's not just acting on it, but not allowing those to turn into sinful desires. The temptation that can turn into a sinful desire. So some wrongly also choose to identify as this. You know, I am transgender. I am queer. And what that is elevating psychology over biology. This new form of dualism where it separates mind from body elevates self-perception as the determiner of personhood. Hence, that's why they call it gender identity, sexual identity. These terms weren't really, you know, used much in Christian literature, you know, maybe more than 10, 20 years ago, but now that identity is coming up, we need to say, you know, no, the world is using these wrong identities and we need to talk about what is the correct identity. The truth of the matter is sense of self, sexuality or gender best describes how we feel, not who we are. So we have sex and gender, which in the past used to mean the same thing, right? But now we see the world saying, no, they're different. Sex is biological and objective. Gender is subjective. So I'm now having to be careful where we often will say, oh, you know, what's your gender? Like, if we have to change the way as the world goes, we're talking about different things. What's your sex? So sex and gender, what's the other category? So sex and gender used to be the same thing, now they're distinguished, but then we have this other category that's now confused with both. And what is that? Norms or roles or callings. I'm sorry, norms, roles are, and callings are later. But norms. Some assert that male and female are defined by culture. In other words, you're just a man because culture says you are. You're just a girl because that's what, like, your family and your peers say that you're a girl. Bizarre, right? But that is exactly what our kids are learning in the public schools from pre-K. From pre-K. It's a different world. So some assert that male and female are asserted by culture. And so our four-year-olds, you need to choose whether you are a boy or a girl or not. This categorical error is conflating sex, male or female, with norms, masculinity and femininity. Male or female is not the same as masculinity and femininity. They're related, but not the same. What is masculinity and femininity? They're behavioral characteristics associated with being male or female. Now, I mean, admittedly, these social norms of masculinity and femininity can sometimes be shaped by our culture and our expectations. For example, in America, being masculine means being rough and tough, unemotional and inartistic. For some, the quintessential all-American guy is a rugged, sometimes loud and bombastic football player or construction worker. Yet, in many places, these examples would not be masculine, but like in Asia, that would be barbaric. Who says a man can't be artistic? The Old Testament says Jubal was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Moses led Israel in a song of victory over Egypt in Exodus. David was skilled at the harp of all things and wrote numerous psalms. He also assigned men to be musicians in the temple. Men. Who says a man can't be emotional? Boys don't cry. Fathers don't say that. Many of the prophets, such as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah, were not afraid to express their emotions through public tears. Jesus wept. Strong emotions are not reserved for women only. Amen? King David was known for his brave exploits, a man after God's own heart. He was first a shepherd boy when he fought lions and bears to protect his sheep, then as a youth who defied Goliath and killed him, then later as a warrior king. But David was also known for being sensitive, intuitive, exhibited traits in today's macho culture that would maybe be inappropriate for a real man's man. Had David grown up today as a young boy playing the harp, he may have been ridiculed as being a sissy. So we have norms, masculine and feminine, and we can admit that those are shaped a bit by culture, that we can see that, no, there are things, of course, you know, only boys like blue. Who says? You know, boys can like pretty colors. But what we need to affirm is also their gender. It's praise the Lord that you love colors and you're a boy. What is the world telling them? You're a girl. Like, we have to constantly fight these. These boys that, you know, love all these colors, they're constantly telling them. Maybe 50 times a day from their peers, maybe 20 times, and then we just tell them once a day? Is that even enough? Speak truth into your kids. Like, you know, a girl, you have maybe a girl that loves, you know, throwing the ball. Isn't that awesome, Sally, that you love to play sports and you're a girl? Isn't that awesome how God made you so beautiful and unique? They're not getting that. You know what they're being called? You're a tomboy. And we are feeding into that. Christians, we're feeding these lies into and you know, when these lies are told over and over and over and over, they're shaping the minds of our kids and planting wrong seeds. You're a sissy. Boys don't do that. Girls don't do that. Now, of course, I think there are categories. So where are these categories? If there's masculinity are culturally bound, is there any difference in the way that men and women live? Yes. We'll call them norms, or callings, or roles. Does this mean there's no distinction between male or female? Instead of looking for cues in society, guess where we're going to look? The Word of God. Callings or norms, cultural norms for male and female may be shaped by society. In other words, masculinity and femininity are shaped by society. But God's word communicates that men and women were equal in value, but were distinct in our roles and our callings. We call this manhood and womanhood, categories the world doesn't recognize, right? So we have, in creation, God created woman to be man's helper fit for him. Now, right away, that can cause some rising of the blood temperature, you know, and what? I'm not your helper. Because we have the wrong understanding of helper. Helper, in modern times, in most languages, means someone under you. It's kind of derogatory. It's someone of less in value. It's someone that just kind of is subservient. That's what we think in modern terms of helper. Let's look at what the Bible says about helper. The word helper in Hebrew, etzer, or ezer, E-Z-E-R, occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times out of 21, helper is God. You tell me, is God less than? Is God powerless? Is God subservient? God saves. God is able. A helper, when it's used here, is not about someone less than. It's not about someone who is unable. It's not about someone who is incapable. A helper is someone who can provide much needed help in a time of need. A helper fit for him. That construction, fit for him, is actually one Hebrew word, fit for him. It actually communicates both difference and similarity. We call that complementarity. Not like, hi, you look good, that's a compliment. This is complementarity, where there's differences and similarities. Men and women are dissimilar, but there's also the same. Adam and Eve are both alike as being human beings. In other words, they're not like the other animals, but they're also different in being male and female. God intends for the woman to complement a man, not duplicate the man. And these differences are God's design from beginning of creation. The Apostle Paul exhorts Paul to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. These are distinct callings. These are distinct roles that we see in marriage and church and other realms as well. In the first chapter of the Bible, God creates the heavens and the earth and fills the earth with living creatures. The crown of creation is what? Us, human beings. Human is, in Hebrew, is actually the word Adam. Adam means human, or it also can mean humanity as a whole. Among all the characteristics that's given to us, God highlights one in particular. Genesis 1:27, it conveys this undeniable connection. Image of God and something else. What is it? So this is Genesis 1:27. If you even look in your Bible, you have all this narrative text, paragraph, 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 paragraph in Genesis 1, and then all of a sudden Genesis 1:27 comes up, and then it's bracketed off. It's indented, communicating to us that this is actually poetry. Specifically, it's three lines of poetry. We call this a triclone, three lines of poetry. Furthermore, as you do some, you know, look at the poetic rhetorical, you know, construction, these are three parallel lines. How many of you guys have ever done sentence diagramming? Anyone? Oh, wow, a lot of you guys. So I'm going to geek out a little bit here, all right? We have here the first line of the three. We have God created man, that's subject, verb, object. Then what follows? Prepositional phrase, right? So first line, subject, verb, object, prepositional phrase. Second line, second parallel line, what do we have? Prepositional phrase, subject, verb, object. Third parallel line, we don't have the prepositional phrase anymore. Instead, we have two words, two nouns, and then subject, verb, object. So these are parallel lines. The first two are basically identical. The third line is also in parallel, but instead of the prepositional phrase, in God's image, we have male and female. As we look at this sentence diagramming it out, and as we look at this rhetorical analysis, we see that there is this correlation between the image of God being created in the image of God and being male and female. So being created male or female and being created in the image of God is essential to being human. Sex, male and female, is not simply biological or genetic. Christians, we sometimes fall into this trap and we just think of sex as just biological. It's more than that. Sex is not only biological or genetic, it's spiritual. It's first and foremost a spiritual reality created by God. So being male or female can't be changed by human hands. If God did this, then we can't change it. It's a category of God's handiwork, his original and everlasting design. We're going to be male and female in eternity as well. And so as hard as we try to alter this fact in someone's body or in our own body, the most a person can do is maybe artificially remove body parts or augment other body parts or use artificial pharmaceuticals that unnaturally suppress or augment hormones. When people say, "I've transitioned," as if that happened sometime in the past, that's not true. No one can transition. All they can do is change and remove some body parts, and then every single day they have to take hormone suppressors and artificial opposite sex hormones. What happens, by the way, when a person, without taking any medications, they have more testosterone or more estrogen in their bodies? Often that's a carcinogenic factor. Which is so interesting because medical doctors, because of activism, are getting amnesia and ignoring a medical truth. So therefore, activism now trumps truth. In other words, what's more important? What I feel and what I think is more important. I like to say it's our psychology that now usurps biology. People say, oh, I believe in science. Well, what happens when there's different sciences? First of all, science is not uniform, is it? It's not one. What happens when you have different sciences that actually conflict? Psychology can conflict biology, like in this situation. A person's psychology, they feel like they're a woman, but the biology objective is saying they're a man. Psychology usurps biology, where what I feel becomes who I am. And when we deny this physical and genetic reality, we allow our experience to supersede essence, and more importantly, the image of God. As Christians, we live today in just baffling times, and we need to recognize that the world confuses and conflates the first three categories, sex, gender, and norms, and then ignores roles and callings. The world is going to suggest that masculinity is a social construct, which it can be in part, and then assert that male and female is also a social construct, which it's not. So the ultimate question is, where should we as Christians put our emphasis when engaging on this really important topic? You see, transgender is not really exclusively about what is male or female. It's really about what is true and real. Postmodernism, coming out of romanticism and existentialism, tells us you are what you feel. Therefore, experience reigns supreme, and everything else needs to bow down before it. So no longer are we sola scriptura, we are sola experientia, experience alone. But God is saying, you are who I created you to be. The truth is not something that we feel. It's not based upon our self-perception. In fact, scripture tells us that we're all fallen and we have a fallen heart. And the fallen heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We can't trust our own thoughts and our feelings. So we need to submit them to God, because we can trust the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock, Isaiah. We can't properly understand gendered identity without beginning with theological anthropology. I know that's a big word, but essentially that means we're created in the image of God, but we're also fallen. We're created in God's image, meaning we all have value and dignity, even if a person is struggling with gender dysphoria or same-sex attractions. We're created in the image of God, and so though a person is created in the image of God, we're also fallen. And we're fallen from birth. So when someone says, well, I've been this way for as long as I remember, well, we've been sinners for as long as we remember. That doesn't make it right, does it? I didn't choose this, people say. Well, no one, as Christian, we know no one chose to have a sin nature. That doesn't then make it right, does it? We need to refuse to place our psychology over our biology. And as Christians, we need to refuse to put either above scripture. I am who God, who makes no mistakes, made me to be. And who did God make me to be? I am created in the image of God. I'm a redeemed Christian man, nothing more, nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being such a loving God. We thank you that you created us in your image, male and female. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to recognize that we're also fallen and that we need Christ. And ultimately, we need to conform into the image of Christ. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.